cheating in school exams is a big problem in the Philippines, where students, it's prolific, the students will try and look over the shoulder of their compatriot who's answering questions. They'll do anything to try and get answers from those who are sitting around them. And the professor in this particular class in the Philippines had just had enough and said, okay, if you're going to sit exams, then you're going to have to come in and show me that you're able to concentrate and focus and not cheat. And was encouraging them to come in with some sort of creative contraption to help them focus. And I don't know if any of you saw this on the news, but this is how the Filipino students came into the exam hall. Let's see if it... There we go. So they came in with all these sort of different headgear. This was in the Philippines. I quite like this one particularly. There he is. But they were very inventive, actually. There's one there. And this is one of my favorites. Integrity. So what is integrity? Well, let me ask you to, as we start, just to call out, if I say the word integrity, what do you think of?
Honesty.
Honesty. Truth.
Purity.
Above reproach.
Doing the right thing when no one's around.
Yep, great. Doing the right thing when no one's around.
Transparency.
Integral. Yeah, very good. So two extremes of integrity. I was in Milan a couple of years ago with a friend of mine, Sam. We were at an evangelistic event. And in fact, we were doing some open air outside the main train station in Milan. And we were running short of time. We had to get the metro to another destination. And we were looking for the entrance to the metro station. And there was only one entrance on the plaza that was there. It's the only entrance we could see. But as we went up to it, we had a slight problem because in Italian, across the top of this entrance, it said, Vietato l'accesso. I don't speak Italian, and I could have ignored that. But next to it in English, it said, no entry, with one of the no entry signs. And I was looking at Sam, and we were looking around for other entrances down into the metro. We couldn't see anything. And to make it worse, locals, it would seem, were just running down these steps through the no entry sign. And so I was looking at Sam, and we talked together, and we said, is it wrong to go down through the no entry sign? We can't see any other entrance. We don't speak Italian. We've got to get somewhere by this time. Is that a breach of integrity? Another extreme of integrity. I was with some Iranian young leaders some years ago now. We were meeting just outside of Iran. These were young leaders who lead house churches underground in Iran, predominantly Tehran. We met together for a week. They're all in their 20s, all of them former Muslims who have come to Christ. And we had a session on integrity. And at the end of one of the sessions, and you will know Iran, Islamic Republic, it is dangerous to be a Christian, particularly if you were a former Muslim who has come to Christ. And at the end of this session, one of these young leaders came up to me and through an interpreter asked me a question. He said, I have a life or death question for you. If somebody stops me in the street and says to me, are you a Christian? What should I say? And in that moment, I remember saying to him, well, when I look at Jesus, sometimes he answered questions, sometimes he was silent. Many times he answered with a question. I guess we just need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. And he said to me, would the Holy Spirit ever tell me to lie if it meant me not being killed? And instantly I had a verse come to mind. I trust it was from the Lord that he gave me this verse instantly from Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Where Jesus says, if you would acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And because it was instantaneous, I shared this verse with him. And with a tear rolling down his cheek, he said to me, pray for me to stand strong in that day. 30 minutes later, one of the senior Iranian leaders came over to me and said, do you know about this young man? I said, no. He said, he's just been released from prison. He was in prison because they suspected him of Christian activity, but they had no evidence whatsoever, so they had to let him go. But they only let him go on one condition, and that condition was that he signed a document that said that in the future, if he was ever caught in Christian activity, he gave the authorities permission to execute him. Two extremes of integrity. Or are they? A moment of personal reflection for each one of us. What is the biggest challenge to integrity for you as an evangelist today? What is the biggest challenge to integrity for you as an evangelist today? Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. We're just going to take a brief look at Daniel, really, and then look at some practical application points for us as evangelists. Daniel chapter 1. Of course, Daniel is often held up as a model of integrity, isn't he? You knew where he stood. He was faithful to God in some very difficult moments, difficult circumstances. But one thing that's quite striking about Daniel is that when he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, he was a teenager. Scholars kind of agree, probably late teens, maybe early 20s. Let's read the scripture together. Chapter 1, Daniel. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. It's about 605 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar is very powerful. The Egyptian and Assyrian armies have recently been defeated, and now Jerusalem has been taken. And it's interesting, isn't it, in that verse 2, where it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Many were taken into captivity, Daniel being one of them, taken out of their culture, taken away and out of everything that they knew. Daniel, the teenager, and try and picture this for a moment. Daniel, this young man, going to Babylon, the city of Babylon, which historians will tell us was an incredible city, an amazing city. The walls were 60 miles long, 97 meters high, 24 meters thick, They estimate there were 250 defensive towers around the walls. And there was the famed Ishtar Gate, which is one of eight into the city, a double gate about 15 meters high, mostly glazed and blue in color, with inscriptions of different deities and animals on it. The river Euphrates ran through the city. 53 temples and 180 altars to the goddess Ishtar. And then there was King Nebuchadnezzar's palace itself, mighty cedar trees used for its roof and its doors, overlaid with copper, bronze, silver, gold, used liberally, along with many precious stones. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar would later build one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Estimated 400 square feet platforms held up by arches, filled with flowers and shrubs and trees. Babylon was a lavish place, full of idolatry, godless morality. Temple prostitution was rife. Men were encouraged to have concubines, a place where anything goes. And this is where Daniel finds himself, a Jewish teenager in a godless culture. So far from home, nothing of God's way here, and so much temptation all around him. It would be so easy, you would think, for Daniel to slip off down a side road to a hidden dark corner and indulge himself. Just once. No one would know. What happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. C.S. Lewis said, "Integrity is who you are when no one is watching." And here's Daniel in this overwhelming godless context. And it's increasingly so for us too, isn't it, today? It's not difficult to draw the parallels. Our culture trying to squeeze us into its mold. Plenty of bright lights in our world trying to lure us into dark corners. But those dark corners we need to beware of, don't we? We know that. 1 Peter 2:11 is a verse that I've meditated on recently, really challenge me. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Which wage war against your soul. However, with Daniel, there's something more sinister happening here with him and his friends. Let's look at this scripture a bit closer. In verse 3, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians." To teach them the language and literature, to teach them the culture, to re-educate them, to realign their thinking, to indoctrinate them, to teach them the way of the Babylonians. Verse 5, "The king assigned a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service." To be trained for 3 years, to be Babylonian through and through, ready to be in the king's service. And then incredibly, verse 6 and 7, "Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. They even tried to take away that which was most personal to them, their names, to make them forget the God of their youth." You know, Daniel, Hebrew, means "God is my judge." Belteshazzar means "keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel," the deity Bel. Hananiah, which means "the grace of the Lord," changed to Shadrach, which means "inspiration of the sun." Mishael, "he that is the strong God," changed to Meshach, of the goddess Shach. Azariah, "the Lord is a help," changed to Abednego, "the servant of the shining fire." Daniel being squeezed from every direction. The prevailing culture trying to systematically eradicate any trace of belief in Yahweh. To wipe out his identity. And that's a key battleground today, isn't it? We know that. The enemy, through culture, attacking the very identity of souls. Back to that verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. When I was with my friend Sam in Milan, we were at this big evangelistic event. And on the Saturday, we were helping at this event. It was an early start. We managed some quick breakfast. And then we spent the day on our feet. It was hard work all day, running around, doing different things. No time to eat at all. We didn't eat anything at all. By the end of the day, when it got to about 9 or 10 o'clock, we were tired and we were so hungry. We were talking about we should, maybe should go out and find some pizza somewhere, of course, in Milan. And the building was empty at this point, and we were looking for a way out. The exits were all closed, and we walked around this corner to where we thought an exit would be. And as we walked around the corner, there were two tables, big tables, laden with food. And not just any food, not your perfectly imperfect fruit or, you know, wonky, naturally wonky fruit or whatever. There was piles of fruit that looked like it had been shined. The apples had been shined. It was really, that's exactly what it was like. And there were some amazing desserts. I mean, really high class desserts. Clearly, this was left over from some very nice function. Two tables laden with food. And I'm looking at this table and I look across at Sam, but Sam's eyes are locked on the food. Almost see some saliva dribbling from his mouth. We knew this was not our food, but clearly it had been left over. It was left over as everyone else had gone. Surely it would be okay. Just one taste. Just one sip. Just one grape. Imagine for Daniel here, this privileged position, such delicacies before him. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Surely just one taste. Just one sip. And yet Daniel knew it would be in direct conflict with God's word, the Levitical law concerning foods offered to pagan gods. And as evangelists, we know something about this cultural pressure today to compromise our integrity, particularly pertaining to the word of God. Isn't that true today, isn't it? Waves of temptation to entice us to compromise God's word. This is a key battleground, and we'll come back to that in a moment. I was reading, or I heard something, it's about 2 years ago now, listening to the Pope, or reading something about the Pope. He was given an interview, and it kind of stood out to me, because he was talking about the clergy in the Catholic Church, and this is what he said. He said, "I know that many clergy in the Catholic Church secretly watch porn." And this is his quote. I quoted it. He said, "I tell you, it is something that weakens the soul. The devil enters from there. He weakens the heart." Just one taste, just one sip, just one look. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, we know it well. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We must not underestimate the truth of that scripture. Back to Daniel, under immense pressure. He is squeezed from all sides. That attempt to eradicate any belief in God, in Yahweh. And then we read verse 8. And the significance of this verse cannot be overstated for Daniel and for us today. This verse, I believe, is pivotal for the whole book of Daniel. Verse 8, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine." But Daniel resolved, with all the messaging, with all the enticing of culture, here Daniel is making a decision in his heart. But, you know, we all face pressure to compromise, don't we? Almost on a daily basis. But we are to be a but people. But evangelists. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. The New King James says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself." They tried to re-educate him. They tried to realign his thinking. They tried to make him Babylonian through and through. They tried to strip him of everything. They even changed his name. But they could not change him, one who belonged to the living God. And there's something about intimacy here, isn't there? Walking closely with his God. We see that with Daniel. He walked closely with his God. Are you, am I walking closely with our God day by day? The word integrity comes from the mathematical term integer, which means whole or complete. So integrity is all those things we said before, and it's really being the same in heart, mind, and actions. It's about being whole. It's about what is in the heart. It's about being trustworthy. Yes, it's about keeping our promises. It's about standing on our commitments. As evangelists, it's about walking closely with our God. And that stands out in a corrupt world. This world is crying out for men and women of integrity. If they're going to find it anywhere, it should be in the church, shouldn't it? And us as evangelists. If I was to ask you the question, name someone of integrity in the world who's not a Christian, I think you would struggle to name somebody. There may be one or two names. The world is crying out for integrity. And sadly, it's not always found in the church. Remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus. They came to him, recorded in Mark 12, verse 14. They came to Jesus and they said, this is what the scripture says. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." You are not swayed by men. Some of you may have heard the account of a man whose nickname was Gibbo. He was an employee at Selfridges in London some decades ago now. And you can read about this. He was there when Gordon Selfridge was the managing director. And as a young man just started at Selfridges, he was called into the office of Gordon Selfridge, the big managing director behind a big desk. And as he's in the room, the phone rings and Gordon Selfridge said to Gibbo, "Answer the phone." So Gibbo answered the phone and started talking and then mentioned the name. The guy obviously mentioned the name of who it was. He said, "Oh, hello, Mr. So-and-so." And as soon as Gordon Selfridge heard the name, he started to signal to Gibbo, "I'm not here. I don't want to talk to you. I'm not here." And Gibbo, this young man just started at Selfridges, said, "Yes, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Selfridge is right here. I'll hand you to him." And of course, Mr. Selfridge had to take the call, spoke to the man, put the phone down, and was furious with Gibbo, red with rage, furious with him. And then Gibbo said these words to him, "Mr. Selfridge, if I can lie for you, I can lie to you." And Gordon Selfridge said after that, that Gibbo became the most trusted employee in Selfridges. He served there for 40 years. And he was always his most trusted employee. You know, with integrity, every day we face forks in the road, don't we? Every one of us. We have a decision to make. But be sure, the decision you make will determine where you end up tomorrow. A well-known illustration, really, but a ship going in a direction, going to a destination, even if it's just 1 degree off course, even 1 degree, over time, we'll end up in the wrong place. One taste, one sip, one look. And Daniel here is at a fork in the road. But Daniel resolved. Daniel purposed in his heart. He had this inward conviction. Somebody once said, a belief is something you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. And Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself, not to pollute himself with sin, which he recognized was far more dangerous than any outward circumstance. And we were reminded of that earlier, weren't we? Intense pressure on every side, but he chose to fear God. He knew his God. He knew his word. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against you." so critical today, isn't it? To know his word, really. To know his word, to live by his word, to stand on his word, to fear God. I remember so many years ago when I first started street ministry, open air, I was with a friend. We were on the street talking to a young man about God, Jesus, the Bible, whatever. And this man said to us, in fact, he said to my friend, but have you read the Bible all the way through? And as soon as he asked that question to my friend, I started to pray fervently. Lord, please don't let him ask me. Please don't let him ask me. Please don't let him ask me. Because I knew at that point in my life, I had not read the Bible all the way through. And I was either going to have to lie to this guy or I was going to have to say, no, I haven't, which I knew at that point would pull the rug under our argument. Really, how can I say this is the living word of God? How can I say my life is based on this book and I live by what God says and I've not even bothered to read it all? I challenge our young evangelists on this. If you've never read the Bible systematically from start to end, do it. Do it. This is God's word. Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against you. The Navigators are very good on this, using the Bible, and they use the illustration. And we talked with some of our younger evangelists about this. What can we do with God's word? Well, we can read God's word. We can study God's word. The Bible says we can meditate on God's word, Psalm 1. We can memorize God's word. I trust that all of us have that habit of trying to memorize God's word. We listen to God's word. But sometimes if we're only doing one of those things, if we're just reading the Bible and none of those other things, it's like holding the Bible with one finger. You have a flimsy grip on it. But if you're doing all those things, it's like you have a firm grip on the word of God. We need to know God's word. We need to know it more than ever today, it would seem. Deepest part of the ocean, the deepest part of the world, is the Mariana Trench. You may have heard about it. 7,000 meters below the surface of the sea. It's the deepest point on Earth. You cannot go there. Nothing really lives there apart from a few little sea creatures. And last year, a new species was discovered. A pink slimy fish. I'm going to put it on the screen here. This is it. A pink slimy fish. This was only discovered last year, a new species. I don't know who thinks up the names to give these creatures, but the name they gave this particular creature was Gummy Squirrel. What a great name. Gummy Squirrel. And it lives right at the bottom of the ocean, down as far as the Mariana Trench will go. So how is that possible that a creature like this can live so far down where there are such crushing pressures? And, you know, we were reminded, was it last year, of just how dangerous it is to go down deep with the implosion of that Titan submarine. Crushing pressures. Most sea creatures cannot even get down anywhere near the bottom, but the gummy squirrel can. Why? Well, it's all about what's inside the gummy squirrel. Its makeup is different. There are no bones, just cartilage. There's no air pockets or oxygen within it. Even its DNA is different. It has different molecular makeup. And the point of this is, it's all about what's in the inside that enables it to withstand the pressure, the crushing pressure from the outside. Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against you. Is his word hidden in our heart? He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And as someone else once said, if you kneel before God, you can stand before any man. I was in Austria. We were doing some training in Austria. And I was having lunch with a couple from the Middle East and their teenage daughter. And I said, tell me your story. And they started to tell me their story. He was a devout Muslim in Iraq, had a dream one night of Jesus, so clear, gave his life to Christ when he woke up. He didn't know of any churches, but very soon he moved to Jordan. And in Jordan, he managed to connect with the church, was discipled, met his future wife. Together, they moved to Libya. And in Libya, he was a teacher, but also a church leader. And he said in Libya, it was great. Everything was wonderful until the West came in and removed Colonel Gaddafi. And at that moment, everything changed and it became incredibly dangerous for Christians as Islamic groups took over. And this couple were telling me how dangerous it was becoming. And he said to me, one day, my son, Danny, 15 years old, he found himself surrounded by Islamic militants who knew he was a Christian. They surrounded him and they asked him a question. They said, renounce your faith in Christ. If you don't renounce your faith in Christ, we will kill you. And Danny, age 15 years old, refused to renounce his faith in Christ. And they killed him on the spot. 15 years old. If you kneel before God, you can stand before any man. Okay, getting practical. Going back to that question, what is the biggest challenge for you as an evangelist today? How can we guard our integrity as evangelists? A few thoughts. Not exhaustive, but hopefully helpful. One, going back to Daniel, notice significantly that Daniel is not alone. He is with his friends of the same conviction. A verse you will know well, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We dare not run alone. To run alone is to be a sitting duck for the enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion. So what does it mean to not run alone? Well, accountability, certainly. I think the prayer cover as well. I think this is so important. Who is praying for you? I mean, really, who is praying for you? Really, who is praying for you? Not to someone who will say, yeah, I'll pray for you while you're away, or you put a note on the WhatsApp group, please pray for me, and someone messages back, I'm praying, prayer emoji. And then it's gone out of our heads in a moment. It's hearing the true story of an interview with a man in the British Army. He was a bomb disposal expert. He was being interviewed about his time in Afghanistan. They were asking him about his job and how dangerous that must be, to be defusing a bomb on the battlefield. And they asked him the question, how on earth do you concentrate when there's enemies all around? And he said, it's true. When you're defusing a bomb, that's your only focus. You have to focus on that. You cannot think of anything else. You have to shut everything out. They said, how do you do that? He said, it's easy. Because while I'm defusing the bomb, I know the British snipers have got my back. They are protecting me. Spiritually speaking, who has got your back? Who is praying for you? Who is interceding for you? Who is asking you the hard questions? We dare not run alone. The enemy comes to kill and destroy. Let's be under no illusions. He comes to assassinate each one of us. That's what he wants to do. So who has got your back? Secondly, integrity in our motives. This is a big challenge today, isn't it, in our celebrity culture. Certainly celebrity in the wider culture, but even sadly in church culture. The lure of popularity. And how we measure our success. Social media, how many likes we get. As a young man, as a young Christian, I don't know how far after I became a Christian. Certainly as I was, had that call as an evangelist, I was taking a day of retreat. And I was on the south coast somewhere. And I was walking along And I was praying as I was walking along, and I was praying and saying, Lord, Lord, would you enable me to speak in a stadium just like Billy Graham? Lord, I will be faithful to you. Lord, give me a crowd. Give me that platform, Lord. I will preach the gospel, Lord, at any stadium. Lord, give me the platform. And as I'm walking along, since I'm looking at the pavement as I'm walking along, and I'm praying those words, Lord, give me a platform. And instantly I heard God's voice, not audibly, but it was so clear. Martin, you're walking on your platform. Street ministry, being out in the open air. It was so convicting to me at that moment. Be faithful to what I've called you to do. John 3, verse 30. I must decrease, he must increase. It's about death to self, isn't it? Interestingly, one of those Iranian leaders, one of the senior leaders who oversees a network of house churches, I asked him a question. I said to him, what one piece of advice do you give to your young leaders? If it was just one piece of advice, what piece of advice do you give them? He didn't hesitate. He said to me, the one piece of advice I give to my young leaders is every day, look for opportunities to die to self. I thought, how profound that is. We know we should die to self, but for here it was the proactive, look for opportunities to die to self. That will help us with our motives. Thirdly, integrity in our methods. The temptation to not preach the whole gospel to get results. And we know about this. The gospel belongs to God. Romans 1 verse 1. It's the gospel of God. We've got no right to change it, to water it down, add things to it, as we were hearing so helpfully this afternoon. For me, one of the most sobering verses is 1 Corinthians 1:17, where the Apostle Paul says, for Christ did not call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The minute we inject in human wisdom into the gospel, we are robbing the cross of its power. So, get under the sound of the gospel. Listen to the gospel regularly. Preach it to yourself. I love hearing somebody preach the gospel. It builds me up again. Fourthly, integrity in our posture. What do I mean by this? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Walking humbly. The thing about humility, though, is that the minute you think you've got it, you've lost it. How do you walk with humility? In fact, as evangelists, we need to get out of the way of the cross, don't we? That's my prayer whenever I get up to speak. Lord, get me out of the way of the cross. But something else that challenged me, and I still find this a challenge. Here's a question for you. As evangelists, are you cheering on other evangelists? Are you praying for other evangelists to fulfill their potential in God? Do you desire that they will achieve far more than you ever will? Particularly when you're pouring into young evangelists. We train young evangelists, and we have one young man, 19 years old, who joined our ministry for a short time some years ago. Never preached on the street before. We took him out into West London, and I said to him, I'm going to show you how to preach, and then you get on the box and you share as well. And I remember standing on this box that we do, we use some illustration. I preached for a few 5 minutes, and two or three people stopped and were listening. I stopped, we chatted to them for a bit, and then I said to him, it's your turn. And I could see he was so nervous. And he stood on this box, and I, as a good mentor, I took a step back to the railings, kind of leant on the railings to get a good panoramic view of everything that was happening. And he started to speak, and two or three people stopped, four, five, six people stopped, 8, 9, 10, 12, 15. He ended up with about 20 people around him. This young man preaching for the first time, a crowd of 20 around him, and I'm leaning against the railings. And I found myself thinking, this is not right. This is not right. I had two or three people stop. He's got 20 around him. And I felt this sharp rebuke from the Lord. This is not about you, Martin. It's about what I am doing in his life. As evangelists, we should be cheering other evangelists on and desiring that they will go further than we have ever gone or will go. That's challenging. And, of course, we beware the obvious. And I guess on a talk on integrity, you would expect these things to be raised. Such common dark corners, sadly, all too common today. Money being one of those things, of course. Perhaps one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We hear people just say, money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it's the love of money, of course. And we need to be careful with our handling of money. In fact, if you can, best not to handle it in your ministry. Let someone else do it. Sex, another big one as well, of course. We all know that too well from things that we have heard recently of people who have fallen. I remember teaching this actually with some young adults in Poland. I mean, literally kind of late teens, early 20s. And I'm teaching this, not the same talk, but just I was talking about some of the big pitfalls in for Christian and Christian leaders. And I go through this list, money, sex. And I use a PowerPoint which has a picture of money. And then the next slide says, and what is God's answer to this? I give a scripture. Next slide, sex. It has a picture of a red light. And I'd forgotten as we were approaching, teaching these young Polish leaders that we had updated our slides. So we had removed the middle slide. What is God's answer to this? It went straight from money to sex. And just I was so confident as I was teaching, finished on money, and I said, what's God's answer to money? And I just had the control. What's God's answer to the money? It's this. And I just flicked it, and the word sex came up. The horror on their faces. Oh. I was talking to I had to talk to a young man on one of our mission teams. We had a mission team. I took seven people with me, and there was a young married man on that mission team. And he wasn't with his wife on the mission team. And within 24 hours, it was quite clear he was flirting with one of the young women on the team. It was clear to me. In fact, our host had to come and speak to me, which was not a good sign. And I knew I had to take him aside and talk with him. And I pulled him to one side, challenged him on it. And he said to me, and I've never forgotten this, he said to me, Martin, the thing that you do not understand is this. I would never cheat on my wife. And as soon as he said that, I thought, here is a young man in trouble. The minute we think we cannot fall, we are in a dangerous place. Every single one of us in this room can fall. Never think it won't happen to me. We need to be like Joseph, don't we, with Potiphar's wife. Flee, run. Move fast away when that temptation comes. Pride is another big area, perhaps the biggest, really. The Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me, gave himself up for me. Going back to death to self, isn't it? But it's a daily thing. And, yeah. Daily. Okay. Yeah. Well, I've been married probably. I'm married to Rachel. We're celebrating 30 years this year, and we've been married just 2 or 3 years. And my wife said to me one day, she said, "Why don't you take up jogging?" And I thought, "Now, why are you asking me that? I hate jogging. I don't enjoy it at all." But because my wife had asked me to do it, and there's clearly a reason there, and I thought it might help. So I said, okay, I'll take it up. But if I go jogging, I'm going to have to go at 5 o'clock in the morning. At that time, I was working for a bank, and I said to my wife, you see, the thing is, I have to get up, have my devotional time, shower, breakfast, and I've got to leave early for work, and so I'll have to run at 5 in the morning. All that was a lie. I was going to run at 5 in the morning so that no one else would see me running. I didn't want to go at any other time so no one could see me, because I knew I was not able to run and jog. And it was awful. I hated it. I went every other day, and it really, honestly, was not running. It really was staggering. And some of you were huffing and puffing. Some of you may know, I was burning up. I had this itchiness all the time as I was trying to run, and I would stop. I would go down by a canal near to where we live, trying to avoid people, run a bit, and then stop and get my breath. And after 2 weeks, I thought, this is it. I'm giving this. I don't want to do this anymore. I thought, okay, I'm just going to do it one more day. One more day, and that's it. And I went out that morning, again, early in the morning, huffing and panting, and I stop and itchy skin. And I was running down by the canal, and then there's this blind corner where you turn around this wall. You can't see what's the other side. And I'm going, just like, oh, this is... Turn the corner, and as I turned the corner, there in front of me were two smartly dressed businesswomen about to get into a car. Now, fortunately, I saw them before they saw me, because as soon as I saw them, everything changed. And I sprinted past. To my embarrassment, I even said, good morning, good morning. Sprinted past, went round the corner, and I literally collapsed by the wall. I really did. And God spoke to my heart at that moment about pride in my life. It really did. At that moment, I thought, how proud is that? Every day, we need to come to the foot of the cross, don't we? So as we've looked at a few things, what has God been saying to your heart? What have you heard God say to you? And here's the question, which of those things that we've spoken about, or maybe we haven't mentioned, is a present danger in your life? Which is a present danger in your life? It's appropriate to say a word of prayer here. Let me just lead us in prayer just at this moment. Lord, you who searches the hearts, who know our hearts. Lord, you know our desire to live for you, to serve you, to be faithful to the call that you have placed upon our lives. Lord, as you have shone a light into our hearts even this evening, Lord, would you help us? Lord, help us to bring these present dangers to the foot of the cross. Lord, help us to put things in place in our lives that would cause us to guard our integrity. Help us to resolve in our hearts, even in this moment, Lord, not to defile ourselves. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. In 1986, many of you will remember this, Space Shuttle Challenger took off on the 28th of January 1986. It's interesting because a lot of papers have been released about this shuttle and this takeoff, because there was this argument at the time before takeoff between NASA and what was called quality control. And there was this argument that you didn't hear about at the time, but you heard about it afterwards, where quality control were saying, we cannot do this. We have to kind of delay the launch. They were worried about ice on some of the panels. And they were concerned for the integrity of the shuttle. And there was this phrase that they said to NASA. And that phrase was this, quote, "We're not ready. We're not ready." But NASA overruled them, and that shuttle took off. And within 73 seconds, it exploded. And this is what NASA said. The show must go on. The show must go on. The shuttle took off, and exploded after 73 seconds, killing everybody on board. And the danger for us as evangelists, when you think about the present danger in our lives, the danger is to leave it and we'll sort it out. Okay, yeah, I'll try and sort this out. I'll try and sort out some accountability. And we carry on in ministry, almost like the show must go on. And the danger is if we do that and we press forward without dealing with things, by bringing them to the foot of the cross, this is what our lives and ministry could look like. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. But Daniel purposed in his heart. And so I leave you with two questions. Question one, what one thing do you need to put in place today to guard your integrity? What one thing do you need to put in place today to guard your integrity? And the second question is, who has got your back? Spiritually speaking, who has got your back? And if you're not sure, find someone. Find someone. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for those who have gone before us, for Daniel, Lord, and his friends. Lord, thank you for the example that they give us even today. Lord, the encouragement they bring. And Lord, again, our desire is that we want to walk faithfully in the call that you have placed upon our lives. Lord, we know incredible pressures all around us, growing all the time, it seems, day by day. But Lord, thank you for the truth that he who is in us is greater than he is in the world. Lord, help us to hide your word in our hearts so that we will not sin against you. Help us to sharpen each other. Lord, to run alongside each other. Lord, may none of us be found to be running alone. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.